Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we're continuing our series in Acts, and we're in a section of Scripture that is, you know, it's packed. And next week, Michael's going to be preaching, and he'll get to talk a little bit about Peter's sermon and some other things. There's some really good things there. But this week, though, to get there, we're talking about the event called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, that was a holiday that they would have been celebrating. It marked 50 days after the Passover. And so this would have been something they would have been very familiar with. It actually had parts of the harvest involved with it as well. It was the beginnings of like a first fruits type thing. It was not the first fruits feast, but they did do offerings of first fruits at this. And so this would have been an event that all people in this culture, the Jews in this culture, would have understood. They've been looking forward to. And then, like Jesus redefined Passover at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, he's given new significance to Pentecost here today. And this is a pretty important topic because it involves the Holy Spirit. And we just sang in that last song, praise the Father, God the and praise the Father, praise the Son, and the Spirit 3-1. Did I get it right? All right. You guys watched me struggle through that. Yeah, you know, Rob helped me. The rest of you just mocked. But no, that's okay. You know, but you see this Trinity, right? You see this idea. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of our triune God. And it's a very complex topic to talk about. In fact, in my sixth grade leadership class that I teach, we talked about the Trinity a little bit and trying to get them to understand that. And I told them, I said, listen, you got to understand, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it, okay? All the nuances of it. And it's a topic that's very important, but it's also misunderstood because we have this manifestation of speaking tongues. I'm going to read the text here in just a second and pray. But what I need to do is I need to just highlight how significant this is, because people misunderstand. I was talking with JP right before the service here, and we were talking about this text for a minute, and he says, you know, denominations and churches are built upon this text, right? And this notion of speaking in tongues, what is this about? And there's going to be other occurrences in the book of Acts about it. And so what is this about? And for some, it's this sign of salvation, and it's the mark of that, okay, you're truly a believer, and this is the mark of being a true follower of Jesus Christ is when you speak in tongues. And I had this happen to me, where, not speaking in tongues, but I had this where this point was made to me. When I was in high school, I was working at a restaurant. I was a waiter in a restaurant, and one of the cooks there, his name was Willie. He was a great guy. We got along really well, and he went to church and believed in Jesus and loved Jesus, and so we were like kind of like, you know, the only ones who normally worked there. The owner was a Christian, but other than that, the rest of us, it was just kind of Willie and me as far as who would call ourselves Christians. And I remember us having a conversation, and it was through the window, right? You know, so we got the cook, and he's putting his food up in the window, and I'm the server on the other side, and I'm pulling it down, and he said, Jeremy. He said, "What? How old were you when you first spoke in tongues?" And I said, "I've never spoken in tongues." And the look on his face, he got visibly concerned, and he said, with all sincerity, he said, "Jeremy, then you're not a Christian." And he was very concerned for me, and I appreciate his concern for my soul, but is that true, and he was basing it on this text here. Is that true? Is this the mark? Well, let me read the text, and I'll pray, and I'll explain the central point, and I'll share kind of what I hope my goals are going to accomplish in our time together today. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together one place. Let me stop there. That's that 120 people that is mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 1. And so we have all these people together one place. We're going to find out later on that people are going to be added to this number here. But when it says they were all together in one place, it's most likely referring to these 120 people. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine. They're drunk.'" Let me pray and ask God's blessing in our time together, and then we'll dive in. Father, you know, there's a lot of directions we could have gone with this sermon today, and there's a lot of things that could be talked about. And in the time that we have together today, we're not going to be able to talk about all the things that we need to. But I would ask that whatever I do communicate, it would be through the power of the Spirit that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. I pray that those who are listening would be, their minds would be influenced, and that the distractions would be kept away by this power of the Holy Spirit that we are reading and talking about today. And so, Father, none of us are worthy of this. All of us are sinners, and we've all sinned before you mightily this week. And we're banking on your forgiveness, and we're banking on your mercy towards us. And so, Father, we do pray that you would use a sinner like me to communicate a holy text to other sinners. We pray that it would be profitable for your name's sake and for your glory and your glory alone. For it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Let me give you the central point of this text here. It's that the Holy Spirit is being poured upon the church. That's what's happening here. We're going to illustrate that as we work through this today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know this is the baptism of the Spirit because Jesus called it this earlier in chapter 1 in verse 5. He says, "But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," and he's referring to this event here that happens in chapter 2 and verse 1 on Pentecost. And so this baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, we have to understand, is a major event in salvation history. It's a major event in God unfolding his plan. If you were to do the arc of the story of the Bible and see how he's unfolding his redemptive plan, there are several key moments. The Exodus would be one of those key moments. Of course, the incarnation of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension. These are all key moments in this story. But here in chapter 2, with the coming of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, this is another one of those key moments in redemptive history that we just have to get right. And because of the density of the topic and because of the things we're talking about, as I was trying to figure out how to package this and how to present this today, honestly, I'm just going to probably treat this more like a lecture that I would give in a classroom or something like that. So it's going to be a little bit different than maybe a preaching sermon that I would typically do here. Maybe you won't pick up on the differences. Maybe you will. But the point is that it's going to be a little bit more content heavy today. I'm going to try to make sure that it's still smooth in that, but it's just a very complex subject that we just need to spend time talking about today. So let me share with you my goals this morning. It'll frame our discussion, and then hopefully that will kind of give you a roadmap to follow as you know what's coming up. The first goal is I hope to explain the symbolism of this Pentecostal event, okay? I want to explain this idea of the wind and the fire and the tongues and things like that, because if we get that wrong, then we're going to really make some mistakes later on with our interpretation of the Scripture. So I want to walk through that a little bit and show where this is coming from. Also, I hope to highlight the similarities similarities and differences between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Both terms are actually only the filling of the Spirit is used here, but we know that Jesus was often, he used the term baptism of the Spirit to refer to this text and to refer to this event. How does that work? Are they the same thing? Are they just completely synonymous, or is there an overlap, or are there differences? Obviously, from my second goal, you can see where I stand on that there are similarities and differences between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And then the last goal I have this morning is to demonstrate why the Holy Spirit is indispensable to our church in Verona in 2020. It's the Holy Spirit is indispensable to what we are trying to accomplish and who we need to be, all for God's glory. So that's the roadmap. Let's dive in as we walk through this today. First of all, the symbolism of the Pentecostal event or the Pentecost event. You see, first of all, this idea of the sound of wind. You see that, and it's interesting that Luke, as he's writing this, he's using analogies here because he's trying to describe something that happened that was a very spiritual and somewhat even mystical event here, what happened. But it was not just mystical because it was also existential, that this was something that they felt and that they saw. And so we have this really complex event that happened on that Pentecost, on that day after the ascension of Jesus. And we see in verse 2, it says, there suddenly came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, okay? It's an analogy there. We know that the sound is what's going to bring the multitude into the room or into their gathering space later on, right? Because they heard this and they come, and we read about that just a few minutes ago. So there's this sound of wind. Why is that significant here? Many texts come to mind about how wind is used in the scriptures. Remember Jesus when he was talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember when he was trying to explain the new birth. Remember Nicodemus, he says, you know, Jesus said to him, you must be born again, right? In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews here, he was high in the synagogue. He was a ruler, and he didn't understand this. And Jesus even points that out. But he says, "What do you mean, be born again? Can someone enter into a mother's womb again, a second time, and be born? You know, I mean, that's pretty problematic, right? Okay, well, you know, that's not going to happen here." And so he's generally confused by this term here. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And then he talks about how that the Spirit is like what? A wind, right? He says, wherever it blows, right? And so, no doubt, the people who are hearing this or people who are experiencing this event, that text probably came to their mind. But they also had a deeper background. They had a deeper understanding of what was happening here. When Luke is writing this and the words that he uses for this, you have to understand, in both in Hebrew, which the Old Testament mainly was written in first, there was some Aramaic in there, but it was mainly first written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was mainly, or pretty much completely, if my memory serves me correct, written in Greek, okay? And so these were the foundational languages for where we get our text of Scripture. And so this is the reason why sometimes lecturers or preachers, they'll say, well, the Greek word is this, or the Hebrew word is this, because what they're doing is they're going back to the original words here. So the Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same word. And the same thing is true in Greek. The Greek word for spirit and wind, and even breath we could put in there in both Old Testament and New Testament, they are the same words. So the first example of this idea of the spirit or the breath of God, as is often translated, is in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation week. Remember that it was there that it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters, much kind of like this fog there. And this is like the creative breath of God. This was the presence of God being there. And this reality of the same word would not have been missed by those in Jerusalem that day. They would have picked up on that. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 37, we see the same word used again here when there was the vision of Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. I won't take time to go there and look at it, but if you were to turn there, you would see that there was this vision of this valley of bones, and then the vision goes is that then the breath or the Spirit of God gives them life, okay? And so these type of words would have stood out in the minds of the people who are listening here. They would have had this background. They would have understood this. It would have been a reminder of creation. It would have been a reminder of life. It would have been a reminder of that life is happening and that something new is dawning here. And by the reason. So this is a lot of the symbolism of the sound of the rushing wind here. And the thing that we need to understand here is that this was a collective experience, okay? This was not something that just one person individually felt. It was everybody felt this. And that it was not even just, it was also, like I said, the sound of it. So that drew more people in. And so the symbolism of God creating something new and bringing people in, the symbolism of the life that is being breathed out by God and something being created, all of this is the mark of the church being established here is what we're having happen here, okay? And so we're going to see that is that this there's going to be similar things that are going to happen, particularly when we get into the tongues thing and why that is so important in this text. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So it was a collective experience. You want to understand that about the wind. You want to understand that it was understood that it talks about God's power, God's creative work, and God giving life. All those ideas were wrapped up in this idea of wind, spirit, breath. And you want to understand that this was a collective experience. We could go far deeper into this, but let's move on to this idea of not just the wind, but then we have the divided tongues of fire. Okay, now what's that about? This is one you're all waiting for me to get to, right? Okay, this is the one right here. And so what is this about? Well, we're going to talk about this in two different ways, but first of all, this idea of divided tongues of fire, and remember, he's using an analogy again. Look, verse 3 says, as of fire. So it kind of resembled fire, and this is Luke trying to describe something to us. It's kind of like what John's doing in Revelation when he's trying to describe things. And he's saying, well, it's kind of like this, and it's kind of like that. And so this is a description here of what he's given. But why did he use that? Well, again, they would have understood a symbolic understanding, particularly of fire, in the Old Testament. We see that it symbolizes God's presence often. Again, fire symbolizes other things as well, judgments in there, things like that. But it's often God's presence that is there, okay? And so that's what you want to tie in with this idea of fire being resting upon the top of these guys' head is that there was fire there and talks about God's presence. Remember the pillar of fire. Remember in the Exodus, again, you go back to this main event. And here's the other thing. When you're reading your Bibles and you come to these crucial, pivotal points, often they're connected with other pivotal points in the Old Testament. The Exodus pops up all the time. Moses and the Exodus comes up all the time. Remember Jesus, he talks about, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Remember that? He was connecting a pivotal point in redemptive history that he was about to accomplish. He was connecting it back to the Exodus because that's about being brought out of slavery, being brought into a free life and being given a promised land. And that is what Jesus is doing, bring out the slavery of sin and bring us into the promised land of redemption and eternity in Christ. And so you see these connections. And so as you're studying your Bibles, what you want to do is when you come to these major events like this, is you want to connect them. You want to see what similarities they have. So going back to the Exodus. The Exodus, what we have here is that we have the people who are wandering in the wilderness. Remember, for 40 years, they're in the wilderness wandering. They had complained against God, and so they were wandering in the wilderness, and they're trying to, this is after they've left Egypt, and they're trying to get to the promised land of, you know, of Israel, but they're wandering, and it was during those times of when they were first being led out, and they're being led, it was a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. The idea was is that they didn't know where to go, but if they followed the pillar of fire, they were following the leading of God. And so we had this idea of fire in God's presence. There's another story. You back up from the story, from the Exodus story. You go back even further, and there was a man by the name of Moses again who went up on a mountain, and he saw a bush. And what was this bush doing? It was burning. And what was happening there, it was God speaking to him and telling him he needed to lead the Exodus. And he said, take off your shoes for his holy ground. And here he was again, symbolized, God's presence symbolized by the fire there. Now, one of the things that you need to understand about this is whereas the sound of the wind was a collective experience, this tongues of fire has an individual experience to it, and the fact that they rested upon the heads of most likely the apostles, but it could be expanded to all 120 people there. I'm not exactly sure which. But either way, there was an individual setting on the top of above their head, okay? And this is an individual experience. And now the reason why that's important is because what God is saying, remember, we have presence of God being symbolized, and now it's resting upon the top of each one of these individuals there. What is he communicating there? Again, this is a pivotal moment here in redemptive history. What is he communicating there? I'll tell you what he's communicating there. He's communicating there that the presence of God, where you will find God, is changing its loci, its location. Okay? Because where was it before? In the Old Testament, we had the tabernacle, right? We had the tent, as it's called in the Old Testament, or the tabernacle. Later on, they build a temple, right? That carries into the New Testament time. There's multiple temples. As you read through the scriptures, you see that sometimes they were destroyed, then they're rebuilt, and then we get to the temple during Jesus' time. Many events of Jesus' ministry happened there. Many events happened in the book of Acts we're going to read about happened in the temple. And what was significant about the temple? Well, what was significant about the temple is that's where your offerings were made, and that's where you went to worship God, and that's where the priest once a year went into a place that was called the Holy of Holies, and only he could enter there, and that was once a year, and offer a sacrifice. And inside that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. There were some other pieces of furniture there as well, but that Ark of the Covenant stood there, and what that was is that was the mercy seat. That was where the blood was sprinkled upon there for the forgiveness and looking for the forgiveness of the sins of the people there. And so the presence of God was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. The priest, according to rabbinic tradition, the priest would have bells on the bottom of his robe, and they would tie a piece of rope around his ankle when he went in there. If they stopped hearing the bells making their noise, they knew that probably something bad had happened. Because if someone went into that Holy of Holies in an unworthy state, they would have been killed. And so the rope tied around the ankle, what was that for? That was to retrieve the body, okay? This was a major understanding of where the presence of God was. Now, we have here in Acts 2, resting upon the head of every person. No longer was the presence of God going to be confined to a Holy of Holies. And of course, we understand that God was omnipresent. He's always been that. We understand that. But it was an understanding of where man was going to interact with the presence of God. It would have been in this one room. But no longer that's the case. It's going to be on all people who are believers in Christ, because they become the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, many of you may know the verse. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, you see, the temple is done away with because God says, I'm going to reside, my spirit will reside in you. You see, going back, this is why Jesus said, and I was thinking about it, I was meditating upon this week, and I thought, it would have been awful to be sitting there with Jesus and appreciating everything he's doing and just loving his ministry, and then he looks at us and says, you know what, I need to go away. I'm gonna leave. That would have been devastating. It would have been absolutely devastating. Say, what do you mean you're leaving? You can't leave. We need you. Look what you're doing. People are being healed. We can't leave the sick. There's so many more sick people. People are coming. You can't leave. But Jesus says this. He says, it is good that I go away. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. He says, it is actually good that I'm not there. I have longed for Jesus to be here. I have longed for Jesus to be right with me, and I'd love to talk to him. I'd love to see him. I'd love to be able to interact with him. I'd love to be able to ask him questions. I'd love to be able to worship him. But he's not here. I can't see him. And Jesus says that's good. And how is that good? Well, because of Jesus in his body, in his incarnation, he's limited to one space at one time, right? But he says, the Spirit, I'm going to send the Spirit. And he's been with you. This is John. He says, chapter 14, I believe. He says, he's been with you, but now he'll be in you. You see, Acts 2, this is what is being communicated here. It says that they're resting on each one of them. It says no longer is my presence going to be limited to a specific place where you can interact with me. It is going to be with you. Again, I want to tie this back to Moses, right? This is exactly what Moses longed for. If you're taking notes, just write down Numbers 11. We're not going to take time to turn there, but Numbers 11. There's a story that happened in this Numbers 11. In verse 1 of that chapter, we see that the people begin to complain against God and against Moses about being in the wilderness, and then something happens. God sends a fire to judge them and shown his presence there, and some people are consumed. Other people begin to say, Moses, please intercede for us, please pray, and please make this stop, and Moses does, and God relents and he stops. You would think the people would learn a lesson, but just as they continue on, they're complaining about their food, their diet, their what they don't have, and what they have to eat, they're complaining. And then Moses gets frustrated. And in Numbers 11, he talks to God, and he says, I can't do this, basically. He says, I'm tapping out, all right? I'm done. I can't do this anymore. And so what God says is he says, I'm going to give you 70 people. I'm going to give you 70 people to bear the load. And I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you. This is in Numbers 11. Look it up. He says, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you. I'm going to put on these 70, okay? And they're going to help you with this leadership. So that's what happens. But apparently, two of them stayed in the camp, and they weren't in the tabernacle, weren't near the tabernacle. Later on, so in the camp, these two individuals, who they're named in Numbers 11, they begin to show that they have the Spirit upon them through prophesying, and so they're telling about God, and they're encouraging people and showing leadership and things like that. And Joshua, the future leader, okay, he goes to Moses, and he says, make them stop. Make them stop. They shouldn't be doing this. They shouldn't be leading. You're the leader, not them. And Moses' response in number 11, he says, would to God that the Spirit would be on all of you. And see, that's what he desired, because he knew that that's what the people needed, is the guidance of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Moses' wish. Acts chapter 2 shows that if you and I are in Christ today, if we are believers, the Spirit of God rests upon us. We don't have to follow certain individuals who have the Spirit of God in them. We don't have to go to a location where the presence of God is concentrated. We don't have to go anywhere. We have the Spirit of God inside of us, is what the Scriptures teach us, if we're believers in Christ. And so the symbolism of the divided tongues of fire is this was a showing of an individual working of God, of his Spirit upon his people. Well, there's one other part of this, and you're looking at the clock saying, boy, you got two more points. Don't worry, they'll go fast. All right, the speaking in tongues part. Now, what was this? There's debates on this. I think this text is very clear that they were speaking in a known language that was previously unknown to the speaker. So it'd be like for me to suddenly have the ability to speak, Japanese, okay? And believe me, this would be a great blessing to have. When I go to India and I teach and I have to use an interpreter, it would be great if suddenly I knew Hindi. It would just be wonderful, okay? That hasn't happened to me, all right? Okay? But these people, they experienced this. Now, why? Why was it this way? I think the text is clear that it was a language that was known to people. It was not an ecstatic language that some people would say in this. This is where it might be slightly different than 1 Corinthians 14, but we don't have any time to get into that today. But I will say that here in this text in the book of Acts, it seems there was known languages here. And what you need to understand what's happening here is that the effects of Babel are being reversed. Remember, people were trying to get to God, and God confused their languages because they were trying to be like God. But here, God comes to them, and he gives them the ability to communicate with one another. Four times in the book of Acts, we're going to see this happen here. We're going to see this manifestation of the Spirit, and it's going to happen four times. It's going to be in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Here's what's happening in each one of those. Acts chapter 2 is Jerusalem, the upper room. We have people from all over the place gathered together who are going to, for the holiday of Pentecost, and they're going to go back. And remember, Pentecost was a holiday. It was a pilgrim holiday where people traveled in. And so they were going to go back. We also had people who were from other places that were just living there. And so they were going to take this back. So we have people, but primarily Jews, in Jerusalem who are receiving this baptism of the Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, remember Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth, right? He says it's going to go all over the world. The four places in Acts where we see this manifestation of the baptism of the Spirit is showing this confirmation of the gospel going out. In Acts chapter 2, we're here in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, it's Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, we see that there's a proof there. There was a proof that the gospel had moved to a different group of people, or it moved to expand and include them, I should say. I don't want to say it moved to as if it left the others behind. No, it moved to include them in this. Acts chapter 10 and 11, we have the conversation with Cornelius, which represents a Gentile audience. And so it's moving beyond. And then we have Acts chapter 19, and there's an interesting story there where there's disciples of John the Baptist who come in to Ephesus, and they talk with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, have you been baptized with the Spirit? They says, we didn't know about this thing. And so they had no idea what was going on. And so what that does is that then they have the Spirit of God fall on him in the exact same way, manifested in the speaking in tongues. And it was a way that it showed, okay, now we have the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And all those people who were understanding the message of John the Baptist, now they're brought into this. It's important to understand that after Acts 19, we have no other example of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. In all of Paul's missionary journeys, in all of the things where he goes, after Acts 19, we have no other examples of that because they served their purpose here. What this was, it shows how the establishment of the church was confirmed across ethnic and socioeconomic lines. That's what's happening here. That's the reason why this is so important. That's the symbolism here of saying, okay, God is showing, he's given his public display of approval and public establishment of this idea called the church. And who is going to be part of the church? No longer is it going to be just Jews. It is going to be Jews and Gentiles and people from every walk of life. And even those dirty Samaritans will be in this. You see, that's what's happening. That's why 2, 8, 10, and 19, we see these accounts because they needed to go back and say, okay, is this what happened in Jerusalem? Samaria, you had the exact same experience that happened in Jerusalem. You must be in as this individual representation, the loci of God's presence. Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and 19, the same thing. And so after Acts 19, the believers, they're incorporated into this baptism of the Spirit by faith, just as we're incorporated into Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and his exaltation. The New Testament has no evidence of individual baptism of the Spirit. It was always a collective event with a group of people that were representative of another larger group of people where the gospel is going forth. So each pouring forth of the Spirit is upon a group who needed to be incorporated into the church. And as I said, after Acts 19, no more groups needed to be added because it met all of the agenda. So the divisions that were potentially destructive to the unity of the church were then resolved. Okay, so there's a lot of the symbolism there of what was happening in Acts 2. I told you this is going to be more of like a lecture. I'm sorry, but I just need to get this information out to you. One thing I want to do real quickly is just show you this chart here of differences, because we see this idea of filling with the Spirit and baptism of the Spirit. The similarities is that both can speak to the empowerment that the Holy Spirit provides, okay? And both have a controlling idea to them, a controlling provision to them. But other than that, that's basically it. You can see that there's differences there. The baptism of the Spirit, as I've already illustrated, is a redemptive historical event or events, because there's four of them, that established the church. Okay, that was the baptism of the Spirit. Whereas the filling of the Spirit is, that's existential for all believers, and it should be pursued. This is something that we're told to pursue, the filling of the Spirit. I've already mentioned that after 19, baptism of the Spirit is not repeated. Where it is repeated after 19, this idea of filling of the Spirit. There's no indication to pray for baptism of the Spirit. But there is indication that we should be praying to be filled with the Spirit. It's actually a command. Paul, later on, is going to say, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. We're nowhere in Scripture are we told to be baptized with the Spirit. Because the baptism of the Spirit was for the establishment of the church. The filling of the Spirit is the enablement of those who make up the church. Does that make sense? Okay, so levels of individual differences, the baptism of the Spirit levels all those individual differences of race, ethnicity, economic, gender, etc., is saying that, hey, we're all part of this church. Whereas the filling of the Spirit, it recognizes our individual needs and how that I need to have, right now, I need to be filled with the Spirit as I'm teaching. You need to be filled with the Spirit as you're listening. We're not having the same need here. But that may change. That may switch. And so there's individual needs here to where the filling of the Spirit meets for us. So in order to be filled with the Spirit, we have to be part of the Spirit-baptized institution of God, which is known as the church. And so once you're in the church, once you're a believer, and I'm talking about church universal here of all believers, once you're in that, then that's when we're told to be filled with the Spirit. But we're never told that once we're in that to then be baptized in the Spirit. Because the baptism of the Spirit was only about establishing the church in those four texts, as we've already seen. Well, I need to finish up. And so what I do is I have just some ideas I want to share with you of why this is important. So why is the Holy Spirit indispensable to our church in this year at this time? Well, because it's only through the Spirit that we can do several things. And these are just some examples. I put them up there. And if you want to, don't feel like you got to write them all down. I can get this to you. You can get our digital bulletin and you this will be there. But I just want to just illustrate how important the Spirit is for us. There's so many other ways that we could have talked about this, but we saw that this people were amazed and perplexed. Some people mocked and said they're drunk. We're going to see next week that Peter's like, it's impossible for them to be drunk. They're not drunk. But there is a powerful representation of the Spirit, a power manifestation of the Spirit here that enables. And what we're going to see is this unpacks. So the reason why it's on each individual is so important is because we need the Spirit of God to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have to. He's indispensable to us. So the only way that we can grow to be more like Jesus is through the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit of God's work in our life, every one of us is selfish and will look for our own interest, bar none. That's who we are, okay? But it's the Spirit of God that presses on people's hearts. It says, I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus. It's the Spirit of God that says, hey, I want you to follow him. I want you to follow Jesus today. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can enjoy unity in the church, in the world. We're told that it's through the giftedness of the Spirit and what he's done. The only way that we can truly enjoy unity and peace and harmony is through the Spirit's work in our lives. This is why the answer to racism, this is why the answer to ethnic superiority is never going to be found in a politician, okay? It's not going to be found in laws. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote, or I'm not saying we shouldn't even try to pass good laws. That's not my point. But my point is that the only hope that we have for peace and unity and harmony over racial tensions and over socioeconomic tensions is if the Spirit of God moves in our hearts. If the Spirit of God says, I'm going to love my neighbors myself, even people who look different from me, even people who I've had bad history with. You see, the Bible says to love our enemies. How can you love your enemy? The answer is through the Spirit of God has to lead you in that, right? No one naturally wants to treat others kindly. Sure, we may have moments of that, but that's usually self-serving. But what about in the moments when it's not? There's no self-gain that can happen at all? Only the Spirit of God moves in that way. We have to be dependent on the Spirit for that. In order to be it's only through the Spirit that we can be an effective gospel witness in Verona, Madison, Wisconsin, across the globe. This is one of the things that we see here in Acts 1 and 2, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And we see that the message of the gospel is going to be enabled by the Spirit. And so the boldness that is required to speak the gospel and the people who are moved by the gospel message, that's the Spirit's role. And so that's the only way we can be the gospel lighthouse that God has called us to be. If we can insightfully understand the word, the Bible talks about how the Spirit illuminates the scriptures for us. And so this is when we're reading our Bibles, we should be asking the Spirit, the God of God, to help us understand this. It's only through the Spirit that we can truly treasure the importance of water baptism and the Lord's Supper and understand why those are significant. And I don't have time to get into that, but that is true. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can legitimately enact Christian fellowship and hospitality. It's only through the Spirit of God that we're going to reach out to each other and we're going to bear one another's burdens, that we're going to think of each other, that we're going to put our own self aside and our own worries and our own difficulties and our own schedules and our own obligations aside for a few minutes to interact and help with other people. It's only through the Spirit of God that we're going to do this as a church. And so this is why we need to be praying for this. It's only through the Spirit that we can effectively and fervently pray. We're told that sometimes that we don't even know how to pray, but the Spirit of God prays on our behalf. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can live sacrificial lives. Why is it that some people they're so selfish with what they have and their possessions, and other people are very generous? Well, the idea is not just because some are wired different than others, it's because the Spirit of God is working in their life. And God has called us to share. God has called us to interact with people and bear one of those burdens and sacrifice. It's only through the Spirit of God that we can build a healthy church together through our spiritual giftedness. And it's only through the Spirit of God that we can live in confidence and not in fear. And again, we could go on more and more, and that might be a good homework assignment for you to figure out, okay, what is it, the role of the Holy Spirit in your life that we need? I've gone way over time, so let me just say this. How do we respond? And then I'm done. This is the last slide. Here's some suggestions. First of all, I think, that above list that I gave is a good start to think through how we respond. But I believe also this is something we can be a little bit more focused on this week. I believe that we should be more aware of the Spirit's leading in our lives this week. So consult Him. As you're praying, say, Spirit, what should I be doing here? Help me to know what the right response is here. I had an idea. You know how that they'll do these things like pay it forward, the people go through the drive-thru and then they'll pay for the person. It's actually behind them, but they say pay it forward. It's a little confusing. But they pay for the person behind them and then they get up and then they pay for the person behind them and it just keeps going. You know how that you've heard stories about that and things like that. What if we did that with our care of each other? If someone sends you a note this week and someone emails you or calls you or texts you or it just wants an encouraging note, instead of simply just appreciating that, what if you were to then say, okay, I need to do this for someone else in the church or a neighbor? What if you were to say, okay, so someone's been a blessing to me, someone's been encouragement to me, someone's taken time to encourage me, so I've got to right now think of who that's going to be next. And if we all said, okay, Spirit of God, who needs encouragement today? I guarantee you we would see this just keep going. But a lot of times what happens is someone will say something, an encouraging word or whatever, and it just stops with us. See, the Spirit of God should be moving in our lives to reach out to other people. This could be one way. I think that how we respond to understanding this idea of the Spirit would be that we should boldly speak of and for Christ's glory this week. Notice the distinction. Not only are we to speak of God's glory, the idea of telling people about Christ, but we're to speak for God's glory and how we communicate, right? And so, this is like, families are often the hardest to talk to. Parents, please be talking to your kids about God. Ask the Spirit of God to help you because He will. He will give you the ability and boldness you need to speak the gospel truth to your children. Don't just assume that they're picking it up. These should be intentional conversations that we're having with our children. Other way to, that's speaking of, what about speaking for Christ's glory? Maybe before we click post, we should say, Spirit of God, is this something I should be posting? Is it kind? Is it helpful? Is it for Christ's glory in this? And as the election gets closer, that needs to be more in our forefront of our minds. Moving on. We read the Bible more expectantly this week, right? We should read the Bible more expectantly this week because the Spirit of God will illuminate. So when you read your Bible this week, take a minute and say, Spirit of God, show me what I need to learn today, okay? There's many other ways that we can apply this. These are just ways that I'm just giving suggestions to start thinking through. This text about the importance of the Spirit of God is so important because it is indispensable to our lives. He is indispensable to how we're supposed to live this life. If we try to live without the guidance of the Spirit, we will fail every time. And just understand that when those tongues of fire sat down on each person there individually, that was a sign. A new day had begun. The church was being established. And now all people had access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because of the Spirit of God. And that is a wonderful thing. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you that we could talk through this text today, and I pray that it's been helpful, and I pray that the extra time that I took to do it would not have detracted from the message of how important the Spirit of God is. Now, as we sing one more worship song, would you receive all glory and honor? In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.